We are going to be diving today into John 17. And again, we're going to specifically look at the first five verses of John 17. So if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there, to keep your Bibles open throughout our time as we dive into this passage. And let me start by reading the verses we're going to study. John 17, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these things, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." May God bless the reading of the word. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much again for the privilege we have to come together this morning, Father, to dive into your word. Thank you for the things that you've taught me and continue to teach me. And Father, I pray that you would now speak through me and in spite of me. Father, I pray that you would allow me to somehow communicate not my opinions, my ideas, but the timeless truth of your word. And Father, help each one of us to have hearts that are open to not only understand, but Father, to apply and to understand what it means to us personally. I pray your blessing on our time and our discussion, on our study of your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we've come into the study of the Gospel of John, over the last, really 4 months, we've been looking at just this incredible section in John 13 through 16, which, in four chapters, really covering just a couple hours of Jesus teaching with his disciples the night before his execution. And over the Last Supper, and it's just incredible teaching, really compact section. And as we've come to chapter 17, he's kind of ended those last words to his disciples as far as teaching, and now we see him praying, and praying in a place where they're able to observe and hear his prayers. And it's interesting when you think about it, the Bible tells us in the Gospels that Jesus often prayed. There are numerous places where it tells us that he went away to pray and that he spent significant amount of time in prayer. But most of those places tell us that he prayed. They don't tell us much about what he prayed. In fact, this is the only place where we have any significant amount of content of actually what Jesus prayed. And, you know, you have some verses where it might be, or sections where it might be a verse or two, kind of a line or two, but nothing extensive. And some people might be thinking, well, what about the Lord's Prayer? You know, well, we know that. That's, you know, Matthew 6, Luke 11. Well, even that, that's a good question. If you think about it, the Lord's Prayer really isn't a record of Jesus' prayer. It's not what he prayed. Some people even say that we should refer to it maybe as the disciples' prayer. And what we have here in John 17 is kind of the real Lord's Prayer. Because when we think about the Lord's Prayer, what we refer to that, it wasn't a prayer of Jesus. It was a prayer that he gave in response to the disciples' question when they came to him and said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And so what he then does is he gives us an outline of how we are to pray. But it's not a prayer that he himself prayed. And we know that because of specifically one line in the prayer where he said, "Forgive us our sins, you know, forgive us our trespasses." And well, Jesus was without sin. He would have never prayed that. He would have never needed to pray that. We need to pray that daily. But he didn't. This is not his prayer. What we see as we see in John 17, again, this not only even here, it's a whole chapter, a long prayer. And we're going to see in the coming weeks that you can look at this, and in this long prayer, we can really almost divide it into three parts. In verses 1 through 5, we're going to look at today, and it really deals with Jesus praying for himself. Then in verses 6 to 19, we see him praying for his disciples. And then in 20 to 26, he prays for the church throughout the ages. And we're going to see this over the next 3 weeks, kind of how this breaks down. But this morning, we're going to focus at the first of the five verses. And I'll tell you, there's a lot even right there. But let me start by looking at some things here just to try to understand what's being said in the context of this whole prayer. In 17:1, Jesus begins his prayer and he lifts up his eyes to heaven and he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now, the first question is, what is the hour? When he says the hour has come, what is he referring to? And again, it's something that we can guess on, but we shouldn't do that. We should follow the first rule of interpreting the Bible, which is use the Bible to interpret the Bible. And you start by the context. There's not There's some here, not a whole lot, but we can look beyond that. We can see throughout the Gospels, Jesus has repeatedly talked about the hour or about the time or about his time. And what he means by that is actually quite clear. When he talks about it, he's consistently referring to the cross. And throughout his whole ministry up till now, he said, my time has not come. The hour has not yet come. And now he says, the hour has come. If you have any question, look at Mark chapter 14, which records Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane right around the same time. And look at, he uses the same terminology. It says, going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Now, what is the hour? The cross. What is about to experience there. And so when we think about this, the hour, he's coming and saying, this is what I've come for. This throughout his whole ministry, this is not only, you know, the hour, this is the hour not only of my suffering, this is everything that I've come to do. And it's here. It's not only the most significant, foundational, defining event of his life and of his ministry, it literally is the most defining event in all in human history. And we're going to come back to that in a minute. But keep in mind that that's what we're talking about here when we talk about the hour. And now let me go back to the context right before this. Because again, I think it's always good to see the context. In John 16, Jesus had been teaching his disciples about the nature of his unique joy and his unique peace. And he's been teaching them that his joy and peace is different than the world's. The world's is something that is dependent on circumstances. So if you have joy, it means that you have the absence of problems. It means you have the presence of what you would consider good circumstances. And Jesus is saying, no, that I offer a joy that isn't defined by the absence of problems, but that transcends crisis, that transcends pain. And so he talks about this, and he talks about how he would give that joy in the midst of the crisis they were about to experience. So for example, John 16, 20, he said this, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Now notice he doesn't say you'll be sorrowful and it will end, and then eventually joy will come. He says, no, you'll be sorrowful and your sorrow will turn into joy. I'm going to take your joy and I'm going to redeem it. I'm going to transform it. I'm going to actually take what is sorrowful and I'm going to actually make it something that is a cause of joy. Only God can do that. And so when you see that, he then takes that picture and he illustrates it by using the illustration of a woman giving birth to a baby. In the next verse, he says this, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, here's what he's saying in the midst of this. It's not that a woman gives birth and the pain is gone. No, it says that she no longer remembers the anguish. Even there's pain. It doesn't disappear right away. But what happens is that there is a joy that is so amazing that it overwhelms the anguish so that before long you forget the anguish and you look at that life and you're thankful for that life. There's a greater joy that overwhelms the pain. Now, in this context, Jesus was talking about the disciples. He was talking about they were going to go through a crisis and there was an overwhelming joy and peace that would carry them through it. It's a principle that applies to all of us in our lives and our circumstances. But here's the question. Does what he's saying here about the peace and joy that transcend circumstances, does it apply just to the disciples and to us? Or does it apply to Jesus himself in what he's about to experience? Does the transcendent nature of Jesus' joy and peace apply even to Jesus as he's about to go to the cross? Was there a sense that even as he was about to go to the cross, there was a transcendent peace and joy that exceeded the agony he knew he was about to experience? As you think about that question, let me, again, kind of throw out something else in context. We know that we see this prayer was, you know, again, after the supper, it was before his arrest. We actually have all four of the Gospels tell us that Jesus prayed before his arrest, before his crucifixion. The other three spend less time on it. They tell us of the prayer in the garden and they only tell us one part, one line basically of that prayer. It's what we've referred to in Mark. Look what it says here in Luke 22 about the same thing. We're told that he prayed, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, my will, not my will, but yours be done. So he looks at this and he's in agony. He's agonizing over what he knows is about to happen, and he's pleading to God, God, is there any other way? If there's any other way, remove this cup. But then we see the conclusion. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so when we look at this, we see that he knew the agony, but what drove him on in spite of that? Well, submission to the Father. We said, well, yeah, okay, but is there something deeper? You see, the more that I've thought about this, the more we've reflected, the more that I've looked at all of Scripture, the more that I realize that what we see here of Jesus' prayer is something that he's looking at, he's applying the principle he had taught the disciples earlier, that even he sees a joy that transcends the pain. The more that I realize that what we have in Luke is we have in Luke and the other Gospels is him looking at the part of what was about to happen, focusing on the pain, looking at the agony that was about to happen, the agony of the childbirth and pleading, is there any other way for this to happen? And what we see then in John is we see him looking the same thing, but he's looking at the joy. He's looking at the baby to be about born. And we see him come to the conclusion, struggling with both sides of the equation. And what we see here is he's focusing on this transcendent nature of God's glory that transcended everything that he knew he was about to experience. Again, the prayer is focused on why he is going to the cross. What is able to bring him through the agony, bring him through the cross, because he saw the transcendent glory of what was to be accomplished through the cross. Again, look at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He's saying, this is what I've come to do. The hour has come. It's come, and the cross is right before me. And I realize as it's right before me, yeah, he sees the agony. And he says, let me focus on what is accomplished and the glory that is going to be accomplished through this all. And what is going to be accomplished by what he's doing? Verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. To give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Through his death, he's making it possible for us to have eternal life. No, but still, we have to ask, okay, in this, why does he use the word glory? How does the cross glorify Jesus? Because we would look at that and we would say, well, what was accomplished by the cross, after the cross, that's glory. It's you know, his resurrection, that's glory. His ascension, that's glory. But Jesus doesn't just say, God, bring me through this and then glorify me. He's saying, the hour has come, glorify me in the hour. That there's a sense that he's glorified not only on the other side of the cross, but in the cross itself. Now, how in the world is this? See, it's telling us something, that the cross is revealing God's glory. And this is an amazing idea. To understand it, let me ask, what does it mean for God to be glorified? Again, we use these words and we kind of say it, and we don't necessarily think what we're saying. But how is God glorified? When you think about it, there's nothing that God can do to add glory to himself. His glory is eternal and existent. There's nothing I can do, any of us can do. There's nothing we can say to somehow bring God more glory. By his nature, he exists in supreme glory. It can't be added to. So what is glorifying to God? How is God glorified? It doesn't mean that he does something that adds to it. It means that he's doing something that expresses it, that reveals it, that the glory is there, but he's glorified by showing us something of his character and his nature. The more that we see his divine character, the more that we see his nature, the more that he's glorified, because the more it's revealed. And here's the amazing truth that the Bible is teaching us. As horrific as the cross was, the cross, more than any event in all of history, revealed the full extent of God's glory. First and foremost, it reveals the full extent of his love. Again, more than any other event, it shows us the true nature of perfect love. Look at what it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Do you want to know what love is? This is the definition of love. This is the perfect expression of love. This, everything else pales. This is love. This is how we know what love is. The cross is the perfect and ultimate revealing of God's glory, the glory of his love. First, in John 15, Jesus said the same thing. 15:13, he said this, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." You want to know what love is? This is the perfect, the ultimate expression of love. And some of us would say, well, but I know people that have died for other people. And when we looked at this several weeks ago, what we realized is that if one of us, if I were to say, you know, something were to happen and I were to give my life for you to protect you and to give your, save your life, you say, well, I'm really not giving my whole life. I've lived a lot of it already. I don't know how much of it I've left. I don't have control over my life. I may give a few years of my life. And I'm not giving you life. I'm giving you a few more years of your life that might have been taken. You see, but the thing is that I really can't give my life for the life of someone else. No, none of us can. Well, Jesus was the only one that had control over his own life. He didn't have to die. He was the only one that truly came and took his life and laid it fully down. And he's not only did that, he gave us, he didn't just give us a few more years, but he gave us eternal life. Life for eternity, something that no one else could give. So that his sacrifice was greater, his gift was greater than anyone could imagine. So when we think of this, what is it saying? It's the fullest express. Greater love has this. If you want to know what love is, there's never in all of history been a greater expression of love, a greater expression of God's glory than what you see at the cross. There and there alone is the glory of God's love more fully revealed than any other thing could be. You see, but it's not even just his glory. Because we can think about that, and in the same event, we see his holiness and his justice and his grace and his strength and his meekness. You know, I think about just even a little bit ago, you know, we sang this, I know, and what does it say? What God is all-consuming, burning fire, glorious one, risen Savior, unending, you know, love unending, all these things. Well, these are all things of God's character. And you see, even in the cross, this all-consuming, this burning fire, his justice, you see his grace, you see his mercy, you see all these things perfectly demonstrated. So that as horrific as the cross was, you see, it was something that revealed God's glory. That Jesus was glorified by the horrific nature of taking God's wrath. And it was a love that wasn't just, you know, just principle. It wasn't just God said, okay, let me just show my love in concept. No, because love is something that is always applied towards a person. You see, I'm loving towards a person or a group of people. That's the idea of John 12:7-2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And it's not just towards specific, it's towards me and towards you, that he showed his love towards us. Now, there was glory, but there was also agony. But you got to understand the agony to understand something of the glory. You see, because when we see even in the other Gospels, we see him praying in that agony, that he was, if there was any way that God would remove this cup, and we see it in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and we see even, you know, Jesus, we're going to see that same spirit, even what we have here in John. Again, we saw a moment ago in Luke's account, Luke chapter 22, look at what Jesus prays. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, think about this. You know, it's tempting we might just look at this and see that what he's looking at is he's looking at the torture of the cross. He's looking at how painful it was and the thorns and the whip and how terrible that was. You know, even if you look at like a movie, I remember The Passion of the Christ, it focused on the physical torture. And that's only partially accurate. You see, because what you've got to realize is that the real pain of the cross, what he was dreading, wasn't the physical torture, it was something that was happening spiritually, something far deeper, something far worse. And you want to understand what it is, look at what he says, remove this cup from me. Why does he speak about cup? Why does he use that language? Well, go back in the Bible, look at how often you hear of the word cup, and it's got the cup of God's wrath, that God pours the cup of his wrath upon sin. What is he saying, remove the cup? He's saying, I realize that I'm about to take the sins of the world, and in taking the sins of the world now, you're going to pour your wrath on me. Remove that cup. God, I can't take that wrath. I can't take it's the pain of the cross. That was just a shadow. The ultimate suffering, what was going to be happening, literally the Father pouring his wrath upon the Son. In fact, that's why we see, if you go back two more verses, Luke 22, 20, 44, look at, in being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And here I want you to think about it. There's a lot of people that have been martyred for their faith. You know, Peter was crucified upside down. There were a lot of people who knew they were about to be crucified, and yet they didn't do this. We have stories of heroes of the faith that were martyred with great confidence, and so was Jesus really less courageous than they were? Why is it that he's sweating? Why is it this happening? You know why? People believe that what happened is that God literally, as he was praying, said, okay, I want you to know that what you're about to do, because if you don't know what's coming, you know, you're going to take this wrath, and you could say, you know what's coming. You need to know what's coming. So when he took the cup, God said, I'm going to pour this cup out you. Before you do so, here's a taste. Here's a sip. And that Jesus in the garden experienced just a sip of God's wrath, and it was so horrendous that he's praying that he literally, just in anticipation, he's sweating blood, because it was unlike any torture that a living human being could ever experience. And he's experiencing this, he's not just anticipating martyrdom, he's anticipating the wrath of God. Now, if you go to John chapter 12, we don't have him praying the same prayer in John 17, but in John 12, shortly before this, we have him saying something very similar in a prayer. And it actually ties it all together. He says, Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Same thing. God, save me from this. Save me from this cup, from this hour, from what is about to happen, but I've come for this purpose. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I've glorified it and will glorify it. You know what I think is that this pulls together the themes of all these prayers. You see, when you think of Matthew, Mark, and Luke and the prayer in the garden, he's saying, Father, take this cup from me. Save me from this hour. He's looking at the pain and the agony, and he's saying, I don't think I can deal with it. And then in John 17, he's saying, but God, I look at the glory. I look at what is accomplished, and that's what's going to pull me through it. And that's what he says here. He says, and how is it that he says, I'm going to do it. I've come for this hour, so Father, glorify your name. God, help me to focus on the glory. Help me to focus on what's being accomplished. And it was the supreme glory that drove him past the anticipated agony of the cross. The supreme glory of the cross. He saw the horror. But what caused him to move forward when he had tasted the cup was that he also at the same time saw the glory of what would be accomplished through the cross. Jesus' illustration that Jesus himself used in John 16, 21 of a mom giving birth to a baby. He saw and he tasted the labor pains, but he thought of the baby. He thought of the joy that was to come. Now, if you have any question that this is the idea that's taught in the Bible, let me take you to a place where that is explicitly stated. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, we're being told we're running a race, and there's pain and there's discomfort and there's difficulty in the race, but we're to look to Jesus Christ as our example. Hebrews 12, 2, it says this. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Who for the joy set before him, what was it that allowed him to endure the cross, despise the shame, knowing all that was there, because he had a greater joy, a greater glory that drove him past that. It's the glory that is revealed in the cross. And what is it that he saw? What is accomplished in the cross? Look at again, John 17, verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. What is this all for? What is it, the joy that is driving him beyond it? It's this one thing. I came to die. Why? To give them eternal life. This transformational glory of eternal life that God offers to us. But let me even ask here, what's eternal life? Does it mean that we just, after we die, we continue existing for all eternity? We go to heaven, we do that. But how about someone who doesn't believe in Jesus? Well, they continue to exist. The Bible teaches that there's hell, there's a eternal separation from God. So it's not eternal existence. It's not eternal consciousness. That the nature of eternal life is something that is distinctively different. It's not focused on the quantity, but it's the quality. It's a quality of life, not only for eternity, but even what we begin to have in the here and now. See, what Jesus is saying, in a sense, you know, you think you're alive, you're not, you're dead. And I come and I'm doing this so that you might have life, that you might have life here and now, life, John 10:10, you might have it abundantly, not only here, but for eternity. And you say, well, how are we dead? Well, let's stop and think about it. Let me try to illustrate it by something we can understand even in our own experience. When we think in our own experience here on earth, we know that there's different orders of life. There's different levels of life that in a sense, there's certain things we all share at these different orders, but there's a radical difference. So plants are alive. And there's certain things that all living beings, you know, that we have, you know, define life by sensation and growth. But then you have animals that are a different order of life, and their experience is radically different than plants. So when you have animals, they're able to sense things. They have senses. They're able to see. They're able to respond to their environment. They're able to take initiative in ways that plants couldn't even begin to imagine. And so you look at that and you say, if an animal were to go to a vegetable level, I mean, it would be, you know, kind of non-existent. You know, it wouldn't be the same kind of life. The sensation of reality, awareness. But when you think about that, okay, that's plants, you know, to animals. And how about animals to humans? Again, there's another jump. Now, it's interesting as people that are, especially from an evolutionary perspective, really downplay the difference. I was even looking and I ran across this, you know, what makes humans unique from primates? And, well, we have a larger, more complex brain and capable of language, bipedal. Hands are better adapted for precise movement, manufacturing of complex tools. So does that mean, again, I look at this and I think, I know that they're bound in evolutionary perspective, but what a sad perspective, what a limited perspective. You think that's all that separates animals from humans? So you're saying, okay, well, if we could recreate human hands and give monkeys thumbs, you know, within a couple generations, they would become human. Well, it's language, and so we just need to teach them sign language. So if they get enough word in sign language, they would become human. Or if we give them enough tools, they would become human. Or on the other hand, if someone was born with a birth defect and they didn't have a thumb and they passed that on over a number of generations, well, then their family would probably go back to primates and animals because they don't have thumbs, and that's what makes you human. And what a sad view. I mean, is that all the difference? You know, I was even thinking about this, and I was reminded of a couple years ago, Disney decided to remake their classic Lion King. And I remember everyone was kind of really excited about this. You know, they were going to film it in real locations and then use the latest in computer technology to recreate these realistic animals and to play the parts in the story. And everybody anticipated this was going to be a huge success. You know, all the beauty and just so realistic. And it kind of flopped. And people that, I agree with this, but people that commented on it, they feel like their main reason it flopped is that they created beautiful scenes and these realistic-looking animals, and they were talking and using the same language and the same words with all the expression, but animals don't have expression in their face. Now, when they draw pictures of them, you could put human expressions on them, but suddenly, when they were real-looking lions, they don't smile, they don't have any so you're speaking with all this expression with this totally deadpan face. And people were looking at this, and the whole idea was that making it more realistic made it far less believable. Because you're watching these animals, and you're realizing that these are animals that have no ability to express any human emotion physically. Why? Because they have no ability to feel any human expression emotionally. And so how do we believe the story when suddenly you realize it's not, you know, everything about you tells you it's not true? You see, animals have senses. They have the five senses. In some ways, they're much higher than plants. But there's a lot of things they don't have. They don't have a sense of emotion. They don't have a sense of beauty. They have no sense of justice and injustice, or of tragedy, of joy and sorrow, of right and wrong. You know, they just don't have the ability to sense those things. And there's a level of life that's defined by what you could even sense, by what is real. And here's what I think God is teaching. Do you want to, you know, if you could look at this and you could say, well, certain people that almost go back to the animal level, or certain groups of people, and they lose that sense of justice and of joy, and it just are existing, and that's tragic. And no, because we're radically different. And I think what God is teaching is to understand, if you want to understand spiritual life, it's a whole nother layer higher. It's a layer higher. It's something that we lost with sin that God wants us to have back. And then as we come to know Christ, we start to sense these things again. We start to sense spiritual truths. We start to sense things about eternity. And we realize, that, you know, living in the light of eternity, we realize our identity, that we have this identity and a relationship with God that changes everything, that suddenly we realize the sense of right and wrong, something that is outside of us. That in a sense, we look at it and we said beforehand, if I was an animal and I suddenly moved up to here, I would look and say, I was uncomprehending, I wasn't alive. And now as a Christian, I go up to here and I suddenly realize I wasn't alive before. That there's a different nature of life. And it's something that we begin to have and experience and grow in, even in the here and now. Eternal life starts now because it's a question of quality. And then you go to heaven and it's going to take it a whole nother layer higher. And something that's not only there, but it's defined ultimately by a relationship. The most meaningful, intimate relationship possible. Look at what it says in again, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And I read a book recently, and it was a young woman who was talking about how she'd been raised in a church, and in this church they'd talk longingly about heaven, and they would say that it's like this eternal worship service. And she said, you know, at the church I was at, the worship was kind of boring and long, and I used to think, if heaven is eternity of this, I'm just not that excited, you know. And she said, and then they talk about hell and it's eternal fire. And I said, well, that sounds worse than heaven, but heaven's not, you know, it's only worse than heaven, but heaven's not that great. Well, what is heaven? What does it say here? It says that it's eternal life is that you know you and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Now, the problem is when we think of knowing somebody, when we hear that word, we think primarily in intellectual terms, that I know about this person. Maybe I've met them and I've learned some things about them, so I know that person. Do you know them? Well, yeah, I know them. But when the Bible speaks of knowing, and this word here, it's actually much more, not intellectual, it's much more experiential. That we have the experience of knowing the person, even intimately. In fact, you want to know, this is the word that is used throughout the Bible oftentimes to describe the sexual union between a husband and wife. The ultimate knowledge, the knowledge where it's everything in that relationship of commitment, where everything, everything is taken off in a sense, that you have total unity, you have total intimacy, and the joy and the fruit that comes from that, the closest possible experiential knowledge of another person. Now, if you have any question that this is what he's talking about, consider how often Jesus, in his own teaching and throughout the rest of the New Testament, talks about heaven in terms of a wedding feast. Where what? The husband and wife come together and celebrate and know each other. Where he talks about the idea that the church is his bride and he is the groom, speaking in terms of a marital union. And what is this saying? Well, it's not about physical sex. It's not, but we look at this, and here's, I think, Jesus' point, and the point throughout the Bible, is that from our experience, the greatest intimacy, the greatest affirmation, the greatest pleasure we can have is in the context of a marital relationship where there's total commitment, total intimacy, total trust of a husband and wife who know each other totally, including sexually. And here's what the Bible's saying, is that that's just a shadow of what we get in heaven. That's just a shadow. But when we look at this, in heaven, we have a relationship with God where he knows us intimately. In here, we're still hiding things. Everything is known. We are fully known as we fully know God. And in that, there's total trust. There's total security. There's total love. There's total acceptance, total pleasure. I don't explain how it works. I don't understand all this. I'm just saying here's what the Bible teaches. And I can say that as I know as a man who's been married for almost 30 years now, and the relationship that I share with my wife and the trust and the intimacy and how much I value that, every aspect, including the physical, and that's wonderful. And if my relationship with God in heaven makes that just a shadow, man, then whatever God's promising, that's incredible. That is really wonderful. If it's the shadow, then I want what God's offering. That's what he's teaching here. It's something worth being excited about. And so this is the eternal life, this eternal life that we start to experience in the here and now, and that we have the promise of eternity. It's not just a difference of quantity, it's quality. But how do we know that? It's made available to us through what Jesus Christ accomplished here at the cross. That's why he's saying, you know, he's praying and he's saying, God, glorify me. And this is what's driving me on. This is the joy that's going to drive me on. Yes, I'm about to take the sins of the world. I'm about to come and experience your wrath. But when I take the sins of the world, any who would trust and believe in me, I've taken their sins upon myself. The thing that separates them from relationship with you, I've taken so it no longer separates you. And I'm going to give them a righteousness so they can know you. That's what he's pursuing. But to do that, we have to know the only true God. Look what he says again in verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. It's not about trying harder. It's not about trying to be good. It's not about here's what I believe in Jesus, or we have many religions lead to God. No, there's only one way. Jesus said himself in John 14 a little bit earlier, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's only through God, only through what God has revealed about himself in the Bible. That's the only way we will have this eternal life, the only way to have this relationship. And it's faith in the true God through trusting the completed work of Jesus Christ. That's what he says in verse 4, I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. See, it's the accomplished work, the completed work. It's not, okay, we do this and somehow we've done this, and because we've done it, then we, you know, we try harder and I believe in Jesus plus. And no, we trust in Christ alone. Now, I mentioned even briefly earlier that sometimes when you look at this offer of Christ, there's a great gift of love, but there's also a part of it that almost makes it offensive. Because when Jesus looks at us and say, I'm offering you eternal life, he's saying, and you need it because you're dead. He's looking at us and saying, here's the need. And sometimes, you know, it's like somebody can come and say, I have this wonderful gift for you. You really need. Here's a big bottle of mouthwash. And you're like, that doesn't make me feel good. You know, I'm offended. Until I admit, okay, I've got the need. And then I appreciate it. And God's saying, you don't need to own the mouthwash. Your whole life needs it. You're a mess. You're hopeless. But we have to admit that, acknowledge that, to be able to receive the gift that he's offered. And then say it's through Christ alone, because I have nothing to offer other than my need and brokenness. And then in my faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ. But it's a gift that he gives. And the whole idea is when we think about this picture of a gift, it's a gift that he offers, and the fact that we've been offered, that he died for us, doesn't fully make it ours in and of itself. And so let's say if I were to say, okay, I have right here, I've got this letter that is given to you, that it's somebody that is giving you, that somebody that knows you, cares about you, has given you this huge check, $100 million, your whole life is there, and it's yours. And I read you the letter, and maybe you're thinking, maybe it's that, you know, I always get those emails from that guy in Africa saying he wants me to leave me his fortune. Maybe that's true. No, it's not that. It's not that. It's somebody even cares about you, somebody that knows you. And I tell you, here it is. It's yours. And I place it on the table, and I said, take it. It's yours. And now, is it yours? It's yours in the sense that it's been offered to you. You could talk about it. You could sing about it. You can tell people about it. You could be excited about it. But the fact is that if you walk out of here and you don't take it, it's really not yours. And you might sit there and say, well, but I question. I know it's said that it's something, this relative that I knew, and I really question it because I don't really believe it. I don't want to take it. And so maybe you don't believe it and you don't take it. And you can tell the story, but if you haven't taken it, it's not yours. Or maybe you look at it and you say, well, I don't want to be anybody's charity case. And if somebody left me, then I have to humble myself to take it. And you see, you walk out. And you don't take it, it's not yours. And what we have to realize is that's the picture of the gospel, that God has offered us this gift of grace. It's on the table. In this case, literally, today, it is on the table. We are celebrating communion. What is what? This is God's letter. This is the picture of what he's offered. This is his body, a picture of his body that is broken, his blood that is spilled, and saying, it's there for you. And you can sing the songs, you can talk about it, you know about it. But it's not yours until you take it. And even in the picture of communion, it's about taking it. It's about saying, this is given to you. Now it's offered to you. It's going to be passed and it's going to be taken. Now what are you going to do with it? You see, now taking communion doesn't accomplish anything. It's a symbol. It's a symbol of an inward reality, outward sign of something inward. And it's saying, this has been offered to you. Now will you take it? Will you take it into yourself? Will you eat it? Will you make it yours? Will you make it part of who you are? Not just physically, but spiritually. Will you accept the gift of grace that God gives? Now, you have to humble yourself to do it. You have to admit that you're a mess. You have to admit that you're dead. You have to admit that you need it. You have to ask him to forgive you. You have to give him the right to become, you know, Lord of your life. But that's what it means to take this gift and to go from talking about this great inheritance, because what is here is far greater than any $100 million check that would be given. It's the greatest gift of love that could ever be given. It's worth the blood, the suffering, the death of God the Son, who came and purchased this gift to make it available to each one of us. The question is, is it yours? Have we received it? Let me pray, and then we're going to ask the servers to come. Father, I thank you so much for the privilege of being able to come today and to be able to celebrate these truths. Father, I pray that you would help us to be able to hear and understand and embrace the offer of grace that you've given us. Father, not only to know the words, even to sing the songs, but Father, to recognize that it's a gift that we have to take. If there are any who have not taken it, I pray they would do so today. They would understand it. Father, if there have those who have in the past, that they would, that we'd all be overwhelmed by the nature of your grace to us, the gift of Jesus Christ, accomplished through the cross. That, Father, that we celebrate here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.